While we're doing that, let me get mine open. Hebrews chapter 10, and do 19 through 25. Let me read the word of the Lord for us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. So we're jumping into the book of Hebrews, right smack dab in the middle. Honestly, the climax. It's like the peak of the book. This is the hinge moment in the book of Hebrews. So we've skipped all that's gone before, and here we are at the climax, which means we're going to have to take a little bit of time and kind of get our footing in the book, catch a vision for the context of what's going on. But you should know that when you come to Hebrews, Hebrews is different than all the other books in the New Testament. It's a little bit funny that we call it a book. We call it that because it's written down and it looks like a book, but it's a sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon that was preached in the first century, written down and passed around among the churches, probably before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So the letter, this sermon, really matters. And the preacher has a lot for us. He's also absolutely steeped in the Old Testament. So the quotes from the Old Testament are fast and furious. I'll try and shed a little bit of light on number 16 and point back there a little bit, but he's got lots here for us. What we need to recognize now, jumping in at chapter 10, verse 19, he has made a massive case for the first 10 chapters, and he's working his way through what's gone on in the Old Testament, and he's summarizing categories and buildings, rituals, practices, all of it he keeps pointing to. And you could summarize the whole book of Hebrews with one little phrase: Jesus is better. And it doesn't matter what he picks, he's going to keep summarizing with that. And we'll run through that in just a minute. But at this moment, verse 19, chapter 10, he stops and he points back for a second at everything that's gone before. And then he points at the text in front of him and he's going to apply it for us. He's going to give us three statements, three let us moments. You may have picked it up in the text. Three times he's going to say, let us. And those exhortations are going to shape us. So I'm going to start at verse 19 so we can get our context. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Okay, stop there. He starts with a therefore. Now, therefore is pretty common in the book. I think it's 12 times, but this is a different one. This is a summarizing therefore. He's reached this pinnacle and says, therefore. Now, when I say therefore in conversation, I'm saying stuff has happened and I'm about to make a conclusion. So because of that, therefore X. He mixes it up for you. He goes, therefore, since, which means, therefore, I'm going to give you a conclusion. Ha, just kidding. Since, I'm going to give you some of the reasons. Point at those real quick, and then I'll come back and I'll give you the conclusion. That's what he does. Therefore, brothers, since. So we need to ask what's going on with the since, and he's got four things for us. He wants you to know that you have a particular blessing because you can go further in with more confidence through a new way under the care of a better high priest. That's his summarizing shorthand for the entire book of Hebrews to this point. Further in with a new way, with more confidence, better high priest. So we need to stop. And we need to go, okay, he gave a shorthand because he thinks we've been listening. He thinks we read the book to this point, and we haven't. So we're going to have to put a little bit more time in and come back to this. The confidence that he speaks of there is confidence, or even it could be translated authorization, authorized. It's this sense of you're allowed to enter the presence of God and further in to the holy place, or the most holy place, as your translation may render it, through a new route, which is the body of Jesus. And the body of Jesus in this passage picks up two senses, both spatial and instrumental, which is a big way of saying you could think of him like the road and like the car, right? He's the way that you get there, and he's the thing that helps you move through with access. He does both, and he's a better high priest. Now, that phrase that I gave you summarizes the whole book. Jesus is better. We're going to take a step back from the book and just think of some of the categories that he works us through. It's overwhelming. He starts off and he wants to know, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus has a better priesthood. He's a better high priest. He's got a better covenant, a better temple, with a better sacrifice. All of it, across the board, he's better. And for each of those, he devotes like a chapter or two. So when he wants you to know Jesus is better than angels, I wasn't particularly wrestling this morning when I woke up and went, oh, maybe angels are better than Jesus. But that's part of this whole book being dipped in the Old Testament. Like the old customs of the Jews said, pulling from Deuteronomy 32, that the law, God's word itself, the spoken words of God were given through angels on Mount Sinai. And this Jesus brings a better message. So a better messenger, better message. In fact, that's how the book starts out. The book wants you to know that God has spoken to us at many times and in many ways, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his son. Jesus has shown up and he has spoken by him. And he's better than Moses. Now, the illustration with Moses is brilliant here. I absolutely love it. He wants you to know that Jesus is better than Moses in the way that the guy that builds the model of the building that's going to be built and the guy that builds the building, that's the comparison. Moses is the one who built the model, the structure, the little tiny one that you put on the desk and you go, oh, when we're done, the building will look like that. Jesus built the building. And he goes, Moses did this, Jesus did this. It's so much better. So Jesus is better than angels, better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He brings his people into a true promised land of actual rest. He's got a better priesthood. He's not wrapped up with the Levites and Aaron, who you heard a little bit in that section from Numbers 16. No, he's tied to Melchizedek, which is this mysterious figure from the Old Testament, and shows up here in the book of Hebrews trying to help you understand how does Jesus' priesthood work. And Jesus is a better high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament, before he gets to go in and represent the people, what does he do? He offers sacrifices for himself. He's a sinner. His errors must be dealt with. And then he takes that blood in, and how often does he do it? Every year. Into the holy place. Why? Because once isn't good enough. Once is like a temporary covering. Jesus does it once. Once for all, and then he sits down. It's a big deal in the text when Jesus sits down because it means he's done. He doesn't have to get back up and do it again. But he also is the priest with a better covenant. He brings the new covenant that reaches down not just to the surface level, but to the heart. And he touches us there. And the law and the word is applied there. Who serves at a better temple? Not the earthly shadow, but the heavenly reality. And he serves with a better sacrifice. Not with animals, but himself. So all of Hebrews for the first 10 chapters has been drowning the hearers in all of those categories. Jesus is better than runs through all of those. Why is he telling them this? I assume there's not a lot of Christians who are going to argue with him. But he's telling them for one really, really important reason. People are leaving Jesus. People are not just leaving Jesus, they're leaving Jesus to go back to Judaism. Why? I started reading and trying to understand. Turns out Judaism at that time is a protected religion under Rome. If you're Jewish, you're in a protected category. You have rights before the government. Christians don't. So later on in the book, you're going to hear him talk about beatings and having your goods all taken, your property confiscated. That's all because you're not a protected class. So if you're suffering and you're in the midst of persecution, and all it takes is, if I just go back to that, if I go back to the synagogue, if I go back to the temple, then we're okay. Like the family gets to stick together. We get to keep our house. And so there's a real temptation. And so the preacher has one question behind everything that's driving him. And that is, what do you lose if you give up Jesus? What do you lose? And for him, it's everything. The other thing that's really interesting in the book of Hebrews are all the warnings. And they're not gentle little warnings. Loads of Christians have struggled with the harshness of the warnings from the book of Hebrews. But the big category, the big thing he keeps coming back to is, he's warning you because if you turn from Jesus, you have nothing. The Old Testament, that sacrificial system is like the smell of food. Jesus is the meal. You can't go back to the smell of food. It's not a thing. You've already had the real thing. To return to the shadows, the types, the scents, doesn't get it done. Doesn't deal with your sin. That's why he's saying, don't go back. You can't go back. So he said all that. He summarized all of his first arguments. Now he has three exhortations. And we can summarize the exhortations really simply. Number one, draw near. Number two, hold fast. And number three, encourage each other. Draw near, hold fast, and encourage each other. We're going to spend the largest chunk of time on the first one because there's so much wrapped up in it. Verse 22, his first exhortation. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That phrase, draw near, the idea of drawing near is near and dear to the heartbeat of the entire Bible. It is absolutely central and core to the storyline of the entire Bible. So let's ask a few questions about it. Let's wrestle through. Draw near to what? To God. To God himself. Draw near to him. That's what he's aiming at. When he says, let us draw near, he doesn't mean to a city, to the bar down the street, to a friend across. He means draw near to God himself. Why? I can imagine a conversation with the preacher where you're like, why do you want me to draw near? And I think he would stop you and be like, no, this is not a want. You need to draw near. You must draw near. Why? And his answer is going to be that everything about you is wrapped up in that relationship between you and God. You were made by him. You were made for him. Your purpose is wrapped up with God and God alone. You were made in the image of God. You do not understand what your purpose is or how you're even supposed to be until you've understood him. The reason for your existence, nail this down, the reason for your very existence is wrapped up with this God. So when the preacher says, draw near, he says it for your good because you need it, because everyone is seeking after it. Now, in a more specific sense, what do we mean when we say draw near? Like there's this one sense that God is everywhere, right? Omnipresent. So aren't I already near? Well, there's two ways you could use the idea of nearness. And one is a generic nearness. The Apostle Paul picks this up out of the book of Acts where he says, in him we live and move and have our being, referring to God. So yes, there is a generic closeness. This is a relational, personal interaction. It is one-to-one closeness. It is an interaction with the living God. Now, here's the thing. Somebody comes to you and says, draw near, come with me. That implies there's distance. It implies that you're not yet near. Draw near means you're not near, come near. So that pulls us into the storyline of all of Scripture. The second you say you are far and you must draw near, you've now entered into the entire story. And you can't understand this phrase until you go back to the beginning of the story. The beginning of the Bible, God himself makes his image bearers, the ones that he creates in his own image, and puts them in a garden. And everything is good. He walks with them. He is with them. There is no boundaries. Everything is good, except for the one prohibition. Don't touch that tree. Leave that tree alone. You're not to eat from that tree. What happens? The fall, sin. The world is broken in that garden. And the result is banishment. Sent out, sent away. And you're sent away in two senses. You're sent away from the location, the garden itself, go out, but you're also sent away from God himself. You may not be in his presence like you were. It's this idea of exclusion and dislocation joined together. You're excluded from the place where you were with him, and you're dislocated from your identity, your purpose, who you are, was wrapped up with that place and that one, and that's been broken. That banishment, that cut off, we have another word for that. It's death. To be cut off from the one who is life and light means death. It's like a cut flower. I can cut it, and it doesn't suddenly shrivel into ashes, but the process of it dying has already begun. We are like that, cut off from him. And this is something that I think we all feel, like inherently, everybody in the room feels this. In that time when you're quiet, Maybe it's by yourself walking outside at night. Maybe it's sitting by the ocean or in a particular spot where you're finally quiet and you're actually thinking about your own life and about reality and about who you are, and you're not on your phone, you're not listening to the radio, you're not watching TV, you're not engaging in one of the countless distractions. There's that deep, fundamental sense of longing. This wanting to be home. This sense of dislocation. It's the thing that all the Christmas cards try to catch on the front. The warmth, the idea of family and attraction. I wish I was there. I wish it was like that. I wish everything was right. That longing rests on this deeper, real longing. This whole idea of home and return. All of the goodness of home and family draw themselves from the garden and the king. That's why it's real. That's why you have that sense of longing. I want you to picture this for a minute or try to remember. Have you ever had a time when you started a hobby or a sport or something like that, and you started doing it and you were really good at it? Like it just clicked. And you're dribbling that ball, you're hunting, you're tying a fly. I don't know what you do. You're playing an instrument and you just, it clicks. And you're like, I was made for this. And what you mean in that moment is something about the task itself and who I am harmonize. They integrate in a way that's natural and supposed to be there. Imagine that sensation of that really joyful harmony between the thing and me over all of your life. Imagine that you didn't know what it was like to not feel like that about absolutely everything. That's what the garden was. That sense of deep, meaningful harmony. That's what existed there. That's what we had. That's what is gone. The biblical word for it in a lot of places is shalom. It's this peace that's rooted down into your soul and into your identity. And that soul peace, that harmony, flows out of the proper thing going on between you and God. That relationship that's there. But we are now in a state of banishment. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, why don't I feel like this? Why don't I feel that? Because I stated that everybody feels this. And you're like, maybe not so much. I think I would argue to you that that feeling gets disguised. That longing, if you give it an aim or a hope, feels like motivation or drive, right? The person who is striving for some kind of success, some kind of thing that will bring them happiness, that will bring them wholeness, that drive, that striving feels like that longing. That longing is tucked inside of it. You know how I know this? Because everybody who finally succeeds and gets the thing they want finds out it's not what they're looking for. And it doesn't matter what category you pick. It can be fame, it can be money, it can be success, it can be a guy or a girl, it can be a job, it can be a certain grade. It doesn't matter. Pick any category. Person gets it, does it last? Does it bring the wholeness and the hope and the healing they thought it would? No, it doesn't. I was just reading about Olympians this week that have gotten the gold and are like, feels so much more hollow than I thought it would. In that moment, success is shown to be a false savior. Getting the thing you always dreamed about getting doesn't get you the thing you need. And so, how do you move beyond that? Well, there's no way back to the garden. Put at the edge of the garden is fiery judgment, a flaming sword. To return would kill you. You may not go back. You are banished. It's really important that we get the sense of both need and danger and how they're joined together here. I don't have a perfect illustration. I was trying to think, like, what if all of a sudden every breath you took was poisonous to you, but your body still needed air, right? So you have this craving for breathing. I will suffocate without it, but every breath is absolute poison. Need on one hand and danger and destruction on the other. Those two things joined are there at the garden. They're there at the moment of banishment. I need the presence of God, and I may not have it. It will destroy me. There is no way back. It's exactly what we're going to see in the entire story. The presence of God is dangerous. You heard echoes of it in number 16. People thought they could come before God and offer whatever they wanted, and it wrecked them. It literally consumed them and destroyed them. Separated from God, who is life and light, we become darker and darker. Shadows of who we were meant to be. And what happens when you take shadows and you bring them into the presence of the light? They're destroyed. They're consumed. So, what has to happen? And there's only one solution that shows up here. The God who banished from the garden sets out to overcome the separation. He's the one who says, they may not come, I will go to them. And that sets this whole trajectory of what it will be like when God comes back to his people. He shields his life and his light. He shields himself through rituals and spaces. So he creates this tabernacle, which is a fancy word for a big tent, and temple. And he takes these two things, and in the center of them, the special room at the heart of these, is like the garden again. It has garden imagery painted on the walls. Angels blocking it, just like there was an angel with a sword guarding the Garden of Eden. Here you have an angel painted on the doors of the temple, where it's woven into the curtains that separate. All of those things are there because he wants you to know this little space in this tabernacle or this temple are supposed to remind you of the garden. And his presence is there. And it's still deadly, but it's shielded now. You may not come, but there is a way that you can sort of come. You may come through representation. A priest, once a year, after offering sacrifices for himself and for the people, may enter God's presence. One time, once a year, access is starting to be reopened. It's not there yet, but it's starting. And that's what you heard about in number 16. And guys who thought, no, it's totally cool. We'll do some of our own offerings. We think we're good enough to wander into the presence of God and do offerings. And that turned out very, very badly for them. And the censers that they brought to offer their fire were then hammered down and put over the bronze altar for a warning to the Israelites. No one gets to draw near. You must be of the proper son of Aaron, tied to the Levites, with the temple structure, go through the proper rituals. That's the only way that you get access. Nearness in the Old Testament still has limits. You're so dangerous and still so limited, but the nugget is there. The beginning is there. Nearness is coming back. And we are unable to draw near until God himself draws near. That's the miracle. The mind-blowing part of the incarnation of Jesus is that the God who was in the garden, who cast the people out of the garden because his goodness and his light and his life would destroy who they are in their sin, shows up in this fusion, the God-man, Jesus. And people walk with him and they talk with him. And what does he do? Through his life, death, burial, resurrection, he blows the Old Testament system wide open, breaks the curtain, opens the door. Access to the most holy place is now available. It's possible in a way that it's never been. You now have access. Let that sink in just for a second. Imagine that you're Adam and Eve and you're back at the garden and you've just walked out and you turn around and 15 feet behind you, giant scary angel, big flaming sword, and you really would like to go back. Things were better. There were no thorns there. There's no sickness. There was no brokenness and sadness. And you'd really like to go back, and it's not an option. And then Jesus shows up, and when he breaks open the temple, what he's saying is, I'll take the punishment. I'll take that sword, and I'll sheath it in my own body. Come back. Come back to the presence of God. Now, the preacher has made his case here. He said, draw near, but he's not done. He actually has quite a bit to go through. So the next little question we have to ask is, how do we draw near? How should we draw near? And the answer from the text is, with a true heart. That's what he says, let us draw near with a true heart. No pretense here. You must draw near for God himself. You may not draw near to make use of God for your own purposes. If you enter the most holy place, you don't get to take selfies. It's not what it's about. You're there for him. And there is an absolute warning wrapped up in this little phrase, with a true heart. In the book of Isaiah, God speaks to his people and says, "You draw near to me with your words and with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You may not do that." That same quote out of Isaiah shows up on the lips of Jesus. This people draw near with their words and they honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me. So what is he saying? You must come with a true heart. You may not come playing a game. You may not come to abuse the system or for your own power, for your own strength. Those things must be laid aside. You come for me. You must actually draw near. And then what's his next phrase? In full assurance of faith. Faith, for the book of Hebrews, is a key goal. He wants the believers to actually show faith, to trust in the God who will see them through the midst of their suffering. That might mean through death. That might mean you lay your life down. That might mean you undergo suffering, but it doesn't mean that God is any less faithful. It's a key goal for what he has. Constantly in the book, he's going to tell them, "I have better hopes for you, that you would endure and have faith." He's going to get to chapter 11 and literally just give you hope through the example of a whole bunch of heroes. That guy had faith and he died, but he still kept his faith. That guy had faith and he lived and he got the answer to his promises. That guy didn't get the answer to the promises, but looked for him, was waiting for him, and still had faith. He wants you to see the vast array of faith in God does not mean earthly success. It does mean that you serve a faithful God and he will see you through death. He will see you through the bigger categories. Draw near means come. You have to remember that the presence of God is a dangerous place. I imagine that you're standing in front of the temple and the preacher is standing inside next to the torn curtain. And he's looking at us and he says, "Come." And the smell of burned, consumed bodies is still in the air. And you're standing next to the bronze altar that has those censers hammered down over the top of it. Representations of judgment. What are you going to do? How will you begin to walk? And I imagine you take one little timid step forward. The preacher says, "Come, come." And you take your one little step forward and you're timid and you're scared. And what does he say? Confidence. You're authorized here. You have access. What he's saying is, stand up straight. The way is open for you. Not because of you, but because of him. And he would point to the high priest. And it's Christ standing next to you. And Christ is just going to walk you into the presence of God. That's how access is granted. One timid step forward turns into walking into the presence of God because the high priest who has represented you and paid the price and done it all is walking with you. He is your way in. And he wants you full of faith for this process. I'm trying to get my head around how to communicate what that faith would feel like in that moment. Right? If the smell of bodies is in the air, you just saw guys consumed, you know this is a dangerous place, then to walk into that means I have to trust him. I used to work for the City of Pullman Fire Department, and we rappelled off a 7-story building for my first time ever rappelling. You're standing 7 stories up, and they have you climb up on the edge of a concrete shelf out on the edge, and then you look backwards. And 7 stories feels really far. And you've got this rope in front of you, and there's this moment, right? There's a moment when you're standing there, and gravity and my own body are holding me on the top of the building, and then you lean back. And all of a sudden, the only thing between me and a screaming, horrible death is this rope. And I'm trusting it. I am actively relying on this rope. I have faith in this rope, that it will keep me from dying. Turns out that worked out that time. But that's what it's like for Christ. It's not this generic, "Yeah, Jesus is a good guy" kind of thing. It is, I will be destroyed in my sin and my darkness in the presence of this holy, light-filled, love-filled God who is radiantly good. My evil and darkness will be consumed. Or, I have been washed clean. I've been cared for. I've been made new. I've been made acceptable. That's the idea. And then he finishes off his phrase with, because your hearts have been sprinkled, from a guilty conscience, and your body's washed with pure water. That's picking up covenant language. In the Old Testament, when Moses was starting the covenant with the people in Exodus 24, what did he do? They killed an animal, and then they took that blood and they sprinkled it on the people. Imagine standing there, and Moses has blood, and he sprinkles it, and you get the blood onto your clothes and onto your face. In the hot desert sun, I'm sure that smelled great after a day or two. And that blood is caked on there as a reminder that this could be done to me if I drop my side. And what has God done? He has paid it for himself. And then that last phrase, bodies washed with pure water. It's language of baptism. That you have been immersed into him, and you are now washed and clean and acceptable. That's his first exhortation. Don't worry, the next two are much shorter. His first exhortation, draw near. What's his next exhortation? Hold fast, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can feel it in the preacher. Don't turn back. You may not return. Hold on to your confession. And that term confession shows up a couple different times in the book. One time, it's way back in chapter 3, where Jesus is the high priest of our confession. I like that phrase. He's the high priest of my confession. He's the one who led me to it, will guide me through it, and makes it true. Don't turn back. God is the faithful God. Another quote picked up out of Deuteronomy 7 there. Who is this God that has rescued his people from Egypt? Who is the God who has made these promises? Who is the God that brings his people into the holy place? The one who is faithful. He's the one that can be trusted. I cannot be trusted. My faith is shaky at best. But he's ridiculously faithful. And because he is faithful, I am safe. And that's why I must hold fast to my confession. And lastly, he doesn't want us to look out just for ourselves. Draw near, hold fast, and do this together. Encourage one another in this. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Helping one another, not turning back, not walking away in fear. What is the proper response to the blessings of the new covenant? To not squander them, to not leave them, to not think that you can get around them. And this is not just some generic, just survive together. In the midst of suffering, what does he say you ought to be doing? Stirring one another up to love and good deeds. That shocked me. Like, that's not, I would have expected, just hold on, make sure you do your best to hold on. And he's like, no. Love and good works. Like, well, we don't have a house now. He's like, understood. But stir one another up to love and good deeds. And that good deeds may be bringing that family into your house. It may be giving them part of your meal. There's a wide variety of options for what it is, but it is a team sport. Christianity is a team sport, for sure. And that's his final admonition. Come together in this. And do not give up meeting together. Those are words that sit hard right now, post-COVID. I am not going to weigh in on all the ins and outs of how COVID went down. I do want to say that at some point, we must return to meeting together with one another. And if you think that Zoom is the same as gathering together, I think you've misunderstood what's going on in the Bible. I think you've misunderstood how human relationships work, what love towards one another, how a hug works. All of those things are physical realities because we are embodied creatures. And so what does he say? Don't give up meeting together. Encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because Christ is faithful. I want to address the kids in the room just for 2 seconds here. As we close, when he says draw near, you understand that your parents, your friends, your teachers can't make you draw near, right? You must draw near with your own faith. You can't grab my rope. My kids can't grab my rope and think that it's just going to hold them. They actually need active faith. They need their own rope between them and Christ. That goes for every person in this room. If you think that you can ride somebody else's coattails, somebody else's faith into the kingdom, you've misunderstood. The drawing near is very personal. Each and every one of us, made in his image, designed for this, called to this, and to be brought for this. Could you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for being the God that has sought us out. Thank you that you are the God who draws near to us so that we may draw near to you. Thank you that you took the penalty and the fiery judgment on our behalf and have brought us back to you. Lord, would that sink down into our souls? Would the love and the joy and the acceptance that we have in you overflow to the people around us, that we no longer need to use them for any kind of satisfaction or acceptance, but that we're able to overflow in love. Father, would you help this body of believers to do a good job of stirring one another up to love and good deeds? Thank you for your Son. In Christ's name, amen.
As we come to the end of our worship service, we're going to celebrate together the Lord.